Our first reading this morning is going to be from Exodus, chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, page 45 in your pew Bible. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." So Moses and Aaron did it, as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Work a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Our next reading is going to be John, chapter 6, verses 28 to 34. That's page 79 in the pew Bible. They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." They said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, "He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And our final reading is going to be from Psalm 78, page 422 in your pew Bible, and it's verses 40 to 55. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness, and grieved him in the desert. And again they tempted God, and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the adversary, when he performed his signs in Egypt, and his marvels in the field of Zoan, and turned their rivers to blood, and their streams they could not drink. He sent among them swarms of flies, which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their crops to the grasshopper, and the product of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hailstones, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle also to hailstones, and their herds to bolts of lightning. He sent upon them his burning anger, fury, and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. He leveled a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave over their life to the plague, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt. the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham. But he led forth his own people like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them safely so that they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies. So he brought them to his holy land, to this hill country which his right hand had gained. He also drove out the nations before them, and he apportioned them for an inheritance by measurement. So ends this morning's reading. And praise the Lord for the rain.
Well, actually, that rain that you're seeing right now is an answer to prayer, because this morning I got up and Richard had asked me to pray for rain, and I prayed for rain, and this paltry little misting thing came. And I said, you know, Lord, you got to help me or Richard's going to rebuke me. He told me to pray for rain. Would you please send some rain? So here it is. Before I get into the sermon, I want to share a couple things. It says that he took out their cattle by lightning. How many of you picked up on the story of the hundreds of reindeer that were slain by lightning recently? Lightning strikes took out the whole herd. Did you read about that? Yeah. So over 300 reindeer died as a result of lightning strikes on the hillside. And you know, I want to bring that up because you people say, oh, well, how can that kind of stuff happen? It totally can happen. It happens in our own day. And about hailstones, what's the largest hailstone you've ever heard about? That size. Okay, that's bigger than the one that I read about out west, where they were the size of softballs and they slaughtered cattle. The cattle were found dead in the field and they'd been killed by hailstones. So and that's in my lifetime. I just thought I would point those things out as not being really that extraordinary. And one year my wife and I were laboring to have a garden, and a family of woodchucks decided that it was their garden. So they ate all of my broccoli, not once, not twice, but three times. Three times. So I planted my broccoli four times that year, and I was so perturbed with these woodchucks. One morning I got up just in time to see them start to go into the garden. I grabbed the garden hose. I ran down. They jumped into a hole. I shoved the hose in. And when they came out, I took them all out with a shovel. And then I hung the corpses on the fence just so that every other woodchuck in the whole region would come along and go, don't mess with that man. Don't eat his broccoli. So I understand that God can do such things. Apparently, I had some repenting to do. I did ask him. You know, after the first, second, third eating, I went, Lord, what's going on here? Oh, praise God. Amen. You probably have stories like that. You can share them with me. I was up until 1 o'clock this morning writing out historical notes on Exodus 7. I have 3 pages of them. If you're interested in them, you should ask for them. Otherwise, I'm just going to say, oh, well. I wanted to clarify what it means to call God a God of history. So if that interests you, you can ask for that, and I'll share it with you. Now, today is 9-11. And I want to pray before we hear the word about that. And I want to thank John for praying earlier about this horrendous historical catastrophe. Let us pray. Lord, we come before you mindful of the sorrow and loss entailed in 9/11. And we implore you to stretch out your hand and let our enemies be scattered. For you see the violence in the land, and the rebellion and the lawlessness, And we come before you humbly asking that you would purify us and deliver us for the sake of your great name. And we are encouraged to make this petition because you have delivered us from slavery in the days of Pharaoh and from sin in the days of Jesus. Surely you will move again and remove our reproach as a nation. Isaiah 59:1 reminds us his arm is not too short, nor is he dull of hearing. And so we cry out to you in remembrance of the lives that were lost and the war that has been fought, as a God who is active and engaged, and we ask you to intervene and vindicate your name in Jesus' name. Amen. Our God is a God of history. Therefore, we should make our appeal to him and not make our appeal to mere men or women, as the case may be. And we need to remind ourselves soberly that man plans, but God disposes. Man has his ideas, but God has his ways. And today I want us to reflect on the battle of the gods, which has been going on from the beginning. When Satan came against God's creation in the garden and tempted Eve, it was an act of war. And even though it sounds very personal and very human, it is a cosmic warfare that you and I are involved in. There is a war going on between belief and unbelief on the ground, and a battle of the gods has been engaged. I always think it's wonderful when God discloses new information to us in his word, and in my study of the beginning of Exodus, the inception of deliverance, I was reminded that Aaron was Moses' elder brother by at least 3 years. They were respectively 83 and 80 when they appeared before Pharaoh to make God's name great and to engage in what can't be described as anything but the overthrow of the Egyptian pantheon. Does everyone know what I mean by a pantheon? A group of gods, supposedly. The whole pantheon of the Egyptians was a concoction of gods which came to them through their deception by demons. The biblical understanding is that the gods that these Egyptians embraced were actually demons or fallen angels who were mistaken for deities, and their religion was a polytheistic and pagan one. And it's interesting that it was buoyed up by magicians who practiced occult rites and rituals and performed things called the secret arts. So if you and I stop and think, we can move to the next level and understand that what's going on is a power encounter between Moses and Aaron as God's, the true God's spokespersons, and the rest of humanity. And we are watching them enact part of his plan of salvation for his firstborn, which in Exodus 7 he names as Israel. Israel is my firstborn. Let them go, that they may come into the wilderness and serve me. When they make this announcement to Pharaoh, Pharaoh scoffs and says, "Prove yourselves by working a miracle." This is God said he would, according to Scripture. "Then you are to say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before that it may become a serpent.'" Exodus 7:9. Where have we heard this before? "Prove yourselves that we may believe you." Well, in the New Testament. We actually go to the reading we heard from John. You see, it was a live question as to who this Jesus was. People wondered. And then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" And Jesus answered them and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That you believe in Jesus. So they therefore said to him, Really? You've got to be joking. You can't be serious. Perform a miracle that we may see it and believe you. What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then following on, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, or truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they exclaimed, Lord, give us this bread always. Now, who were these people? Who were these people scoffing at Jesus? Well, according to the record, they are the post-miraculous feeding crowd. They are the ones who sought Jesus out in Capernaum after the miraculous feeding, which took place on the Golan Heights across the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum the day following on being the bread of life, and it causes a huge division among the Jews and even among his own followers, the disciples. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So if you want to be raised from the dead, if you want to stand on the last day, you need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now that was horrific sounding to the Jews. It was more than they could stomach. It's more than some people can stomach today. It certainly was more than they could wrap their brains around. And I would remind you that the Lord's Supper, at the time that Jesus said that, has not been instituted, whereby this feeding and this drinking actually does occur. When you come to the Lord's Supper, you eat his flesh and you drink his blood according to the word of God, that you might have eternal life. That's the truth, whether you like it or not. If you do not eat and you do not drink, you do not live. So there's a literal misunderstanding here, as you can understand. Everyone get that? Obviously, they could misunderstand this. Literally eating his flesh, literally drinking his blood. That's the literal understanding of what Jesus was saying. And prior to the founding or instituting of the Lord's Supper, it was not possible. So what is the meaning of this? What is the meaning of the prove yourself to Moses and Aaron? And the meaning of prove yourself spoken to Jesus, especially by a crowd that has just been fed out of one kid's lunchbox. 30,000 people fed by the 5 fish and 2 loaves in that child's lunchbox. All they could eat, all they could want until they were satisfied, and 12 big baskets of leftovers were collected. They had just had an awesome, God-sent, heaven-supplied miracle, and they're saying to him, would you mind doing another one? Giving us another miracle? That's a height of unbelief, isn't it? Now, why don't you just consider what you've been given? Why aren't you satisfied with what you've been given? Why are you wanting to have another miracle? It tells you miracles are not going to establish you in the faith. Did you hear that? Miracles will not establish you in the faith. You'll always want more. That's why I run into some very sad Christian people who are running from one conference to the other, hoping to get sprinkled with gold dust, hoping to speak in tongues, hoping to have a life-transforming miracle, another miracle. Oh, if I just had another miracle, then I would believe. And I think what Jesus says to people like that is stop lusting after miracles. Be satisfied with what you have. Believe in me. You are saved by the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Nothing else. So now we go back to Exodus 4:1-5. Moses is personally introduced to what I'm going to call the serpent trick, and he is introduced to it by God. Catch that? I just want you to note, God said, okay, we're going to do the serpent trick. What's that in your hand? Moses says, it's a staff. And God said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. Now, I am so glad that Moses ran from it, because you know what that tells me? It tells me that Moses didn't think there was any fooling going on. There was no trickery going on here. That it had become a snake, and that snake scared him. It was like totally convincing. And then God says, I loved it. Do you know anything about catching snakes? Well, you know that if you're catching snakes, you do not grab them by the tail, or you could die. You have to catch them by the head. But God says, catch it by the tail. So if that snake had been a viper, it might have lashed back and bitten him and put him out of commission. But anyway, Moses put out his hand and caught it. And as soon as he did, it became a staff in his hand. And then God says, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. This sign was to be performed for the people of God in bondage in Egypt. This was not it doesn't work with Pharaoh, but it works with the people of God. Amen. So Aaron throws down his staff in front of Pharaoh, and it becomes a serpent, and it seems that trick was as common as dirt, you know, kind of cheap magic in Egypt. Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers. Catch that? boy. Did you know that sorcerers have been in the White House? Yeah, under Nancy Reagan and others, sorcerers. Anyway, the magicians of Egypt, and they were able to pull off the same trick by their secret arts. That's recorded in Exodus 7:11. And so while it's looking like the miracle performed by Aaron is no big deal, the staff of Aaron swallows up, devours all the other serpents. No clearer statement of supremacy or vanquish could possibly have been made. This rod is the same rod that blossomed, and it's the same rod that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant as a remembrance. And this rod became a snake and ate their sticks. Aaron's staff vanquished their staffs. It was a solid, indisputable, historical event in the power encounter in the battle of gods, and it took place in front of everyone. And the Egyptians could not duplicate this last thing, this irreversible fact of sacred history, this irrefutable truth. And even though they were cultic leaders, they went home staffless. They lost something in this encounter. They went home with a constant remembrance that they had come with a staff, and it was no longer theirs. There's a validation of my opening assertion that our God is a God of history. You see, after 430 years of history, a good portion of which was spent enslaved in a foreign land, God declares himself to Aaron and Moses and then the people as the personal God of their ancestors, the patriarchs. He is saying, you need to know me. You need to get to know me again. I am the God of your forefathers. I am the same. I change not. I am an intervening, interacting, interfering God who makes it rain when his people ask for it. Or God that sends woodchucks to devour your broccoli and then allows you to have a day of vengeance. So we must know our God as a God of history. You see, behind the usage of Jesus' term Father, a personal address to Father, lies this whole pattern of sacred history. I am the God, the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus did not invent the fatherhood of God. It was there from the beginning. God identified himself to Isaac. I am the God of your father, Abraham. And then Jacob identified his God as the God of my father, Abraham, and Isaac. The fatherhood of God is as biblical as the beginning of history. It's not a theological point cooked up by a post-Nicene church council who rams it back into the text and says, we got to vindicate Jesus' use of the word father. Jesus didn't need to vindicate the use of the word father. God was revealed himself as the Father over and over and over again on the pages of sacred history. That's the one we must believe in. So there are many, many more names that stand between us and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob than there were in Moses' day, but nothing has changed. He's still the God, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses was given other powerful signs, and the implication of Exodus 4 is that these were meant to be persuasive to God's own people, and they were. They would establish the authenticity of Moses' call, and they were proof that God had appeared to him. And after the snake came leprosy, those of you who read the text, and after leprosy came the transformation of the water from the Nile into blood. So when Moses gets around to Pharaoh, the extent of this last sign will be fully expanded. You see, for the people of Israel, he simply poured water out of a pitcher, and as he poured it, it turned to blood in front of them. But when he goes to Pharaoh, he says, I am going to turn the Nile into blood, and the fish will die and stinketh. One way to make sure that everyone knows that God is displeased with you is to have stinking fish. You see the Nile. Water is so important. You have to drink lots of water to stay healthy. We know this. The water of the Nile was their life. It was the Egyptians. He was striking at the very core of their existence, agriculturally, economically, and personally. It was their water supply. It was their mode of transportation. It was their source of irrigation. It was their common laundromat and the basis for commerce. When Moses says, I'm going to turn the river into a river of blood, he was taking away their life. Okay, got that? I think that's all good. But behind all of this history, all of these events that are taking place, all of these transactions, there is this greater purpose, which I told you about. God is introducing himself to Moses, to his people, and to the world. God is introducing himself. He is making a name for himself. He did it then, he does it now. Equally fascinating is the fact that the people whom God finds useful in one generation can become useless to him later on. And so it is that Zipporah, a Midianite, a daughter of Jethro, saves Moses' life by circumcising their son in a drastic moment and touches Moses' feet with the severed foreskin and says, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. It doesn't get much more gruesome and graphic than that in Scripture. Moses' life had become imperiled by his religious negligence. You understand? By his failure to do what God had commanded him to do. God had commanded him to circumcise his sons. He didn't do it. Maybe because Zipporah was a little squeamish about that kind of thing. We don't know. It isn't told us, but you can resonate or sympathize with that feeling. And so when she understands what's at stake is obedience or death, she takes a sharp piece of flint, she performs the circumcision, and Moses' life is spared. But in Numbers 31, much later in time, the Midianites have become so reprobate that God decrees their utter destruction as a nation. And he sends 12,000 warriors who slaughter all the men, all the boys, and all the non-virgins. And he does so for two explicit stated reasons. The first is that they had hindered the progress of God's people into the promised land. And the second is that they sent their women to seduce the Hebrew leaders, enticing them into immorality and idolatry and bringing them under the wrath of God. Condemning, not saving. Disobeying, not serving. Enough of that. When we read in verse 27 of Exodus 7, the Lord says to Aaron, go into the wilderness and meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Now, that sounds very, very easy. Commonplace, kind of normal, except it's been 40 years since they've seen each other. And they hadn't kept in touch by Facebook or text or email, and they had no GPS. This is all pre-technology, pre-radio, pre-satellites, pre-landlines. They couldn't even make a reverse charges call to each other. And yet they were able, without all of that, to keep a divine appointment. You know why I'm telling you that? You do not need your iPhone to keep a divine appointment. If you ever get to the place where you think you can't live without your BlackBerry, you are deluded. You can hit it with a hammer and live a healthy life. I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm just saying you can. You can keep divine appointments by keeping divine appointments. It's all about grace. Divine appointments are always kept. They are always on time. They are never missed. God never shows up too early or too late. So the narrative of Exodus 3 suggests to us this is actually what was happening. God calls Moses. He starts for Egypt. On the way to Egypt, he comes to the mountain of the Lord. And Aaron, coming from the west at the call of God, meets him, as it were, en route. So Moses wasn't even a stationary target. What brought them together was the reason to meet. God's purposes. And so they're at a lodging place on their way to Egypt. Our Lord is a God of history. He has the entire world situation under control. Can I say that again? For those of you who are a little nervous about the elections, they don't matter. They don't matter. In the ultimate reality that we're dealing with, they are irrelevant. God is going to have his way no matter who gets into the Oval Office. God is God. Trump is not. Clinton is not. We're good. God has the world situation under control. He is the God of history. So I suggest to you that you call out to him. We don't have to be terribly apprehensive about anyone in power. We don't have to worry about Iran. We don't have to worry about Ayatollah or whatever. We don't have to be apprehensive about anyone in power anywhere ever. For listen to what Moses says to Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn son, and I, God, say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn. And so, Exodus 4, 22 to 23. Do you understand? What I'm telling you this morning that should give you great and holy confidence is that God can easily remove whatever matters to those who oppose him. He can even remove his opponents. So do not fear, only pray and serve God. Well, what does God mean when he says to Pharaoh through Moses, let my firstborn son go that he may serve me? Well, as is often the case in Scripture, you don't have to go looking far before you find the answer. It's nearby in the context. I would note that Moses and Aaron went first and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. That was part of the package deal. And then he did the signs. He was obedient. And he got a reward for that in the sight of the people because the people believed. Wow. Isn't that wonderful? What a glory. What a praise. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. Listen, God sees your affliction. He knows the stresses that you are under, your concerns for America, your concerns for your future, your concerns for your children, and he sees how troubled they are. He is not unconcerned. His arm is not too short. His ear is not stopped. I say unto you that the Lord saw the afflictions of his people in Egypt. He sees his affliction of his people in Maine and in America. And his word of compassion has already come to you. It is a word first of deliverance. But don't forget what you have been delivered for is not so that you can make more moolah. What you've been delivered for is so that you can worship God more fully and completely and entirely, and that you can be grateful and obedient, and you can aspire after the purest forms of worship that are possible because you have been loosed not to live for yourself, but to live for God and make His name great. When you get up in the morning, your prayer should be, oh God, how can I make Your name great today? Whatever, just You have my day, You have me. Make Your name great. And then you will be aligned with the purposes of God, and it will go well with you. For you have been freed to be good and great and godly. I know you said, Pastor, you've been talking to us about that a lot. You've been freed to be good and great and godly. Freed to worship, free to know the truth, free to be sons of God. But there is more. Look at this. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh. See, they first talked to the people like they were told to do, and then they go to Pharaoh. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. So the two emissaries from God, Moses and Aaron, whose roles are our roles today, reply with pleading. They say, look, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days into the wilderness that we make sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword or with a sharp piece of flint. Moses knew firsthand the deadly earnestness, the seriousness of the Lord. Remember the intervention of Zipporah I spoke about? She must have found God astonishingly terrible. She must have found God incredibly serious. She must have found God both earnest and precise. Good thing if you're being circumcised. Only her radical obedience spared the life of God's chosen messenger, and it wasn't even performed on him. Anyway, if things are rotten before in Egypt, the escalation of affliction that follows is breathtaking. Those familiar with the narrative will remember that Pharaoh's defiance led to a worsening of conditions for Hebrews. Sounds like American history over the last 8 years. They now have to gather their own straw to meet their own quotas for bricks because government assistance is the first thing to be removed by a tyrant. And then the tyrant stands up and says, you are lazy, you are idle, you are shirking. You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Idle. Lazy. Make more with less, he says, or else. Therefore, they cry to us, we are concerned about our religious freedom. Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to their lying words. Their religion is just an excuse to not submit and go along. Where have we heard anything like that? So there are some observations I want to make. That's what I want to do. First of all, note that Pharaoh is accusing Moses, the deliverer of Israel, of being a liar, being a deceiver. He accuses Moses of leading the people with big talk and false promises, creating unrest and disturbing public peace. Note, the same charges were leveled against Jesus by the religious elite and the governing establishment in Jesus' day. There's nothing new about this. Observation two. This is, whether he knows it or not, the beginning of the end for Pharaoh. He has made the situation extremely oppressive. And extremity marks the nearness of his overthrow. Did you hear me? The extremity marks the nearness of his overthrow. That's a very encouraging for us. The worse things get, the closer we are to the overthrow of the tyrant that we have over us. Three, this is an extreme provocation for Moses, who, as we recall, fled into exile for protesting the cruelty of the slave drivers by murdering one of them. He was on the run for 40 plus years. And this provocation is, would Moses succumb to the same temptation to take the law into his own hands? He doesn't. That's another praise. Isn't that wonderful? You see, Moses entrusted the people to God. Fourthly, God may, in his wisdom, have been giving the Hebrews a bitter last taste of what it means to be slaves or to be enslaved. Perhaps he hoped it would steal their resolve to stay free. Perhaps he wanted them to be determined never to enslave anyone else, or at least not to yearn for the good old days of societal dependency and government handouts. When you were slaves, someone else is responsible for you. You do not have the burden of freedom. And you can always blame them when things go badly. Fifthly, I may be wrong, but this travail may have had the beneficial effect of toughening up the people for the trials ahead. I have in mind specifically the trials of the wilderness trip to Canaan, that God, knowing that the people were going to balk at taking the promised land at his word because they refused to go up and occupy what God has promised to deliver them, that he is merciful to prepare them in advance for the hardships that they are going to bring upon themselves. That's wonderful, isn't it? There's a horrifying parallel for me between the tyranny of Pharaoh and his modern counterparts. It's worked out in things like concentration camps and re-education centers and the gulags of the former Soviet Union, where dissidents were sentenced to forced labor, you know, making bricks, and hard labor, yeah, you know, like without straw, in hopes that they will either die or alter their social views. It may not be called slavery, but what else is it? I want to speak out to those who think or have been deceived to think that socialism is a good thing or a wonderful option or even a desirable future. You need to read the history of modern socialist regimes, totalitarian leftist states, where over 100 million to 250 million people have been put to death to bring in the utopian dream of the socialists. The communists, the Nazis, were oppressors and enslavers. Sixthly, lying words. Pharaoh unknowingly serves God by urging his taskmasters to pay no regard to lying words. We should heed that as a warning to ourselves today. In the word, we have a standard of truth. We have true words in the word, trustworthy words, unlike political rhetoric. We're subject to daily in the media, first and foremost, and on the platform where lying words are publicly broadcast in the form of campaign speeches and debates, and the word is pay no attention to lying words. Pharaoh's words have implications like the words of Caiaphas, who justified Jesus' judicial murder with these words, "It is expedient for one man to die for the nation." John 18:14. What Caiaphas meant is that Jesus' death would keep him in power. What Caiaphas meant was that Jesus had to be taken out of the way so that the establishment could continue to run the country their way. But what God meant was for Jesus' death to atone for the sins of those who killed him and the sins of the nation. You see, this is the sad truth. Many times there are people in power who have been deceived into thinking other people should die to keep them in power. You think about that. All of this suggests that God is a God of history, that God is a God who is in charge. He gives marching orders. Those who oppose him will be indicted and swept away. The posture of Pharaoh is horrifying, and the people blame Moses and Aaron. The Lord look on you and judge because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you have put a sword in their hand to kill us. You know, no one could ever accuse the Jews of understatement or dispassionate speech, even to this day. Hard times provoke intemperate speech. However, God is undeterred. When Pharaoh responds by oppressing his people, he says, Now, you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. We harken back to 3:19, where God declares, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and I will strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And so you are to plunder the Egyptians. Exodus 3, 19 and 20 and 22. Yes, Pharaoh will rail against the people. He will say, you are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So I have a news alert for you. Our president, on the 10th of September, in Laos, called the American people lazy. Twice. You are lazy. You are lazy. He is in a town hall forum in a foreign country. And he says Americans are in trouble because they're lazy. They're lazy. They just want to worship their God. Perhaps our Pharaoh will attack us with different words like you're a racist. Or maybe he'll say that those who are wealthy are thieves, or those who are rich have stolen and cheated and stacked the deck, or that you're bigots and haters and you're stupid and you deserve to die. And why should I fight terrorists for you? You're only getting what you deserve. You are why the world is so messed up. You pollute the earth. You are the reason for global warming. You are the reason that everyone hates you. There is nothing noble, good, true, worthwhile, or free about you, Americans. You are short-sighted, ignorant, regressive swine. Oh, and by the way, did I mention stupid? It would appear that being an American is a reproach in the mouths of our current liberal leftist leadership, or at least some of their representatives. Pay no attention to lying words. You know, Detective Friday is alleged to have said repeatedly in his program, the facts, ma'am, just the facts. He never did. Nor did Humphrey Bogart, cast as Rick in Casablanca, actually say, play it again, Sam. I wish he did, because my name and all of that, but he never said that. He did say, play it. He did say, play it again, but he never said, play it again, Sam. But God did say, you will be my people, and I will be your God. And so he declares in verses 43 to 51. They have cross references in Scripture to 53 other occurrences. I guess God wanted us to know that we are his people, and he is our God. Well, I have other things to say about the political scene if you want to talk to me in fellowship, but we don't have to. We could also talk about the rain. It's good. May the Lord bless to our understanding this hearing of his word, and may we be excited about his victory over false gods. Amen.